Acts 28, verse 17. Paul preaches at Rome under guard. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave. After Paul had made this final statement, "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Acts chapter 2, we're keeping to that at any rate, verse 40 and 41. Acts chapter 2, 40 and 41. "With many other words, Peter warned them, and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." Now, for 2 Sunday mornings, and not next Sunday morning, as the card says, because I'm to be at Gareth Lewis's anniversary next Sunday morning, and you'll be starting Acts 17 then. But for 2 Sunday mornings, including today, we're living in this great chapter about Pentecost. And we're asking of this chapter 2 questions. And the first one was last Sunday, and the question was this: what was, and therefore what is, the ministry of Pentecostal Christianity? In other words, what is the ministry that the Holy Spirit inspires and blesses then and now? And the answer, if you were here last Sunday morning, I think you'll agree with me, the answer was an overwhelming one. It was overwhelming to me, who was preparing and preaching it, and a number of you told me it was overwhelming in its clarity to you. It was an answer that couldn't be evaded, even if you wanted to do so. The answer was, from Acts 2, that the ministry that the Holy Spirit inaugurates then and blesses today is the ministry of the Word, the ministry of speaking. That came again and again in the chapter, and in particular in the 3 large sections. The first section was verses 1 to 12, and that demonstrated to whom the church was to speak. That paragraph showed us that the astonishing answer God gives us is that the Christians, and they were very small in number at that moment, were to speak that word to the whole world, to all the nations of the earth. The second paragraph we looked at, verses 14 to 21 of Acts 2, demonstrated by whom this word or message was to be spoken to all the nations. And the answer to that was, it was to be spoken not by the professional preacher, so to speak, alone, but by all Christian people. Another breathtaking answer, that the gift of prophecy, prophesying, was given by the Spirit to all believing people. The New Testament, the Acts, means preaching by prophesying, not looking into the future. And thirdly, in the great central section, verses 22 to 41, the great Pentecostal sermon, that demonstrated about whom we Christians, all of us, should be speaking to the whole world. And the answer to that one was a double one. It was about God and about Jesus. You will find, if you read that sermon again very quickly, that you can't distinguish between the two. And there's no way in which I can preach about God properly in the world without preaching about Jesus. And there's no way I can preach about Jesus without preaching about God. So all speaking about God, for example, in religious education in schools, must be about Jesus, otherwise it is not inspired or blessed by the Holy Spirit, which means the vast amount of comparative religion taught in schools has got nothing to do with the inspiration of the Spirit at all. And we learn finally that this word ministry is the key to understanding the Acts of the Apostles and is therefore the key to understanding missionary work today and what Roseanne is going out to do. That's why it's such a very good thing that she can speak Japanese properly. I remember my very first visit to Japan realizing how few English people can speak Japanese properly, just as very few English can speak Japanese can speak English properly. So that even the most powerful Japanese companies, when they produce a product on the market for England, nearly always spell something wrong. And I remember saying to myself, I would never encourage anybody to be a missionary in Japan if they couldn't speak the language really well. Because it's a word ministry. And we saw that, for example, in Acts chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, when the apostles gave themselves to the word ministry, and the result of that in verse 7, so the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. So that's the meaning of the Acts of the Apostle. It's not church growth so much as word growth. Now, there was a reminder to me of all that we did on Sunday morning last, when I went to preach at St. Margaret's Westminster on Wednesday evening. The Association of Surgeons of Great Britain and Northern Ireland have a conference in the Queen Elizabeth II Hall, and they were meeting there for a number of days, I think last week, discussing how to cut you up and me up and put us together again. And I'm glad to say that the Christian Medical Fellowship is active in that great association and have learned to lay on activities whenever they meet in London. And they laid on this short service at St. Margaret Westminster between 6 and 7 o'clock after the main meetings at the Queen Elizabeth Hall, and they asked me to speak, telling me that I had only between 10 and 15 minutes, which was very good for me. Now, it was quite a dramatic thing for me to stand in that pulpit, because if you have any sense of history, it's a very important pulpit. Between 1900 and 1912, it was one of the most famous pulpits in England, though you might not think that today, at least in the sense of being influential. Because a young man who was a canon of Westminster was the rector of St. Margaret's, who was a brilliant brain and a brilliant orator. And he had an extremely distinguished congregation in those days. Practically nobody goes to church there, I suppose, today. But then, socially and politically, the church was full of very important people, VIPs. Now, I have a book at home in my library of the sermons that Hensley Henson preached during those years at St. Margaret Westminster when he became a famous man. The book is called The Creed and the Pulpit. And I took that book with me to the surgeons, and I showed it to them, and I said it illustrated the church in retreat, as it was in the early years of this century. I don't think any of us have any idea of the tremendous intellectual assault there was on the Christian church in this country in the last 20 years of the 19th century and the first 10 years of this. It was at the time when many people of intelligence and education were really coming to the conclusion that you could no longer hang on to the supernatural claims of Christianity. And Hensley Henson, who was a man of integrity and courage, tried to meet this onslaught And his tactic was one that generals in armies have often tried to use. That is, he tried to jettison all the outstations that he knew that he couldn't hold and simply take his troops, so to speak, back to the capital city, determined to hold that. And so, chapter 2, verse 40, verse 22, tells us that men of Israel, listen to this, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. And Hensley Henson took these miracles of the Gospels, which are recorded here in a brief summary in verse 22, and he simply surrendered them. He said, we can no longer believe the turning of the water into wine. We can no longer believe the feeding of the 5,000. Modern scholarship makes it impossible for holders onto these stories. But, he said, we are not going to retreat from the incarnation and from the resurrection. It's a familiar military tactic. You surrender what you think you cannot hold in order to hold what must be held if you're not to lose the battle absolutely. Well, of course, what 1911 and 1912 spell out to the person who's interested in British church history is this, that they were unable to hold the capital city. That in jettisoning all these miraculous and supernatural stories of the gospel, they actually surrendered the whole story. If there never was a Jesus who could feed 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes, then there was never a Jesus who was the Son of God. And from that time onwards, about the time of the First World War, the withdrawal from supernatural Christianity began in earnest in the older denominations of this country, which led, of course, to their pitiful condition in the middle of this century. Now, my friends, we live in a totally different intellectual climate. Ours is not primarily a climate of intellectual turmoil and doubt, though I know there's plenty of that, especially if you live in the student world. But even in the student world, there are comparatively few people asking the questions that they did ask when I was a student many moons ago. We live in a quite different climate, a climate which is dominated by a desire for personal experimentation and personal fulfillment. The search today in our climate and country is not for answers, because it looks as though there aren't any, but for experience. The quest, in a word, is for the name of that drug that was captured at Dover last couple of days, ecstasy. In a sense, that word puts in a sentence the quest of the latter 20th century. So, for example, let me illustrate this. 4 million students in India. A high proportion, we're told, in Operation World, use addictive drugs. A high proportion of all the students in that great subcontinent are addicted to some form of drugs in the search, not for intellectual answers, but for personal fulfillment. Let me give you a second illustration. I was at a rather society wedding in Gloucestershire yesterday, and a wealthy lady, there are a great many of them, in the most extraordinary hats I've ever seen, I think, in my life yesterday. I'll tell you afterwards if you want to know what the latest hats look like. It was impossible to miss them. A wealthy lady came up to me, and she spoke to me in the marquee as we were waiting for the speeches, and as you know, you have to wait a long time these days. And she told me, now she was a wealthy lady who could do anything she liked with her life. Her children were grown up. Her husband obviously was prepared to pay for her to do whatever she chose to do. And she came up to tell me the astonishing news that she lived in Philadelphia and she'd just been through a theological university course, a university theological course. And she said to me, you see, Mr. Lucas, I was making a search for spiritual reality. She wasn't making a search for a degree, though she got one. She wasn't making a search for theological answers to questions. It was quite obviously, from the sincerity with which she spoke, a search for spiritual satisfaction and reality, which I'm afraid she had not found in that course, but that's another story. Let me give you another illustration. On my desk, and I guess this goes for most ministers in this country this week, there arrived the magazine of the Assemblies of God, and it's very interesting in this new and very expensive format in which they produce this cleverly written and beautifully illustrated magazine. It's very interesting the title that it is now given. It's given the title of Joy. See, again, that expresses, that encapsulates what people are looking for in the Christian religion. So now we're ready to ask our second question. Our first question last Sunday was, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And that ministry, we discovered, was a speaking ministry, a word ministry, at the center of which word was the work of God through Jesus Christ in the world, in his death and resurrection and ascension. Now it's time to ask our second question of Acts 2, which is this. What is the experience of Pentecostal Christianity? What is the experience that the Holy Spirit gave them that day, and which presumably is with the church today, if the Holy Spirit is still working amongst us? Is it an experience primarily of joy? And so on. Well, now, when I opened this magazine last week, I could not help noticing that the emphasis throughout the magazine is on supernaturalism of the most exceptional kind. And I suppose after a century of very dry churches in this country, the search for supernaturalism is one that everybody is intrigued about. For example, there's an article on tongues, the familiar claim by some Pentecostal Christians that if I am filled by the Spirit, I will speak in tongues. You don't often hear that so much today, but there it is in the magazine. An article by Yonggi Cho, the famous pastor from South Korea, Seoul, telling us how he raised his son Samuel from the dead when he was a youngster. Now, that's a fairly extreme form of supernaturalism, isn't it? To say that every Christian should be speaking with tongues, and that a normal thing is for a person to raise their children from the dead when they swallow poison or desperately ill and die. So I asked myself as I read that magazine this week, and I came face to face with this tremendously important question we're looking at this morning, are we, in responsible for the pulpit at St. Helens, selling our congregation short? That's a pretty important question, isn't it? Is the new St. Helens to be a backwater? Are the tides of supernatural Christianity to flow everywhere except through St. Helens in the next few years? A leading Pentecostal city man has in fact said that. St. Helens, he says, is a backwater. Well, what says Acts chapter 2? That's what we're looking at this morning. So it will help me if you have this chapter open in front of you. Now, it may disappoint you, as at first it surprised me, that there is comparatively little said in this chapter about religious affections. You remember that lovely phrase that Jonathan Edwards uses in his famous books on Christian revival. He studied, perhaps more than anybody else, religious affections. What are the genuine affections that Christians ought to feel when God is truly at work? I won't say, of course, that there are no religious affections in this chapter. You'd be very surprised if there were not, because clearly life is flowing at a very high tide. Look, for example, at verse 37. In verse 37, we read that they were cut to the heart. That's a religious affection, isn't it? They were deeply convicted of their own sinfulness, their own fault in crucifying Christ. That was a religious affection worked in them by the Holy Spirit, I am sure, and you are sure. Verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe, with reverent wonder. That is an interesting sentence, isn't it? Telling us that if there is no reverence and no awe for God, no sense of wonder at his great person and his great characteristics and attributes, then there may never be a real work of the Holy Spirit going on in a church. Verse 45, great generosity. Whatever we may think about this selling of their possessions, and it looks as though it was a very temporary thing, and they did not go on doing that. Certainly the church in Jerusalem was the poorest of all the churches. But whatever you may feel about the details, there's no doubt there was tremendous generosity in that early community of believers. Then verse 46, every day they met together in the temple courts, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So gladness and joy. Yes, they were there. I'm not denying that. You'd have to put the word joy over Acts 2, wouldn't you? They're not going around with long faces. And then verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of the people. A praising heart and a praising community. Conviction of sin, awe and wonder, great generosity, gladness and joy, a praising community. It's obviously a wonderfully exciting day, that day, isn't it? And I don't want to say anything different from that. Though the extreme evidences of supernaturalism that are claimed today in this last few months in London, for example, holy laughter, seems to be notable by its absence. There is nothing extravagant about this chapter, nothing curious, nothing sensational in that way, but there is throughout it this line of spiritual fulfillment and joy and gladness. Basically, however, the author's interest is centered elsewhere, or so it seems to me. I've tried to come to this chapter. It isn't possible to come completely, of course, without any prejudice or knowledge. But I've tried to come to this chapter in preparing this week and say, what are the experiences these people had, these men and these women, that proved to us without doubt that the Holy Spirit was there? See, one of the things that Dr. Roy Clements has been saying to us in the last few weeks about the Toronto blessing is that these extraordinary supernatural happenings don't prove anything, since they are evident in many religions and many cultures. We can't say of these things, they prove that this is Christianity. Well, you must listen to his tape at Spring Harvest for yourself for a very remarkable demonstration, I think, of that, as he shows where these things are to be experienced in many parts of the world. That's the problem with experience, isn't it? It seems to me that the devil is going out of his way to bring about in our country all sorts of groups and curious religions and cults, all offering different experiences, as much as to say, don't claim that yours is the only one. There's a smorgasbord up there. You can have anything you want. Now, that simply means we become careless about all definitions, and we cease to take care over asking and answering the question, what, however, is the genuine experience of the Holy Spirit? Now, I have time to give you only two, and most of my time will be taken up with one of them. Now, this seems to me to be so important and so vital to us here in our work in application, and I can't do all the applications, that I ask you to give really clear, careful attention to it. The first experience, unquestioned experience of the Holy Spirit in this chapter, is an unqualified acceptance of the gospel message, and you get that in verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized. And verse 42 is an added comment on it. They then devoted themselves to the message. Notice by the language of religious affection. They devoted themselves to this message that they had accepted willingly and joyfully. Please keep your finger there and turn over to 1 Thessalonians 1. I'm a little shy of preaching on this because Mr. Jackman is the expert on this chapter. He is preparing 1 Thessalonians for the ministers who are coming to our autumn lectures. Incidentally, we hope they will be the very first things to be held at the New St. Helens this autumn. So it's going to be an exciting experience for all those who come. We hope it'll draw many to come. And he's going to be explaining 1 Thessalonians to us. And so if I get this wrong, he will no doubt come tactfully up to me at the end of the service and tell me. And you can ask him tactfully whether you think he thinks I was right. I don't have time to look at more than one or two verses in 1 Thessalonians 1, but it's a very, very striking example of the point I'm trying to make. Look at verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, that you are elect. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. Do you see that? Here was a real experience of the Holy Spirit, which meant that what they heard was not simply words. Words, words, words are everywhere today, aren't they? On your radio when you get up in the morning, everywhere you're hearing people speaking. But here were words that came home with power and conviction. And why did they come home with power and conviction? Because the Holy Spirit brought them home. And what did that prove about the people who listened? That they were the elect of God. Look at verse 9 and 10. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us, They tell us how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. You see, that was the reception, not only of the message, but of the messenger. They were pagans, of course, and turned from idols. The Jews in Acts 2 turned from their Jewish persecution of Christianity. Two very different things, but I guess it was just as difficult for the Jews as for the pagans to turn away from their religious prejudices to the truth. And perhaps most striking of all, chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, 13. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. You see the experimental nature of that sentence? He's at work in you. He's causing you to believe. He's causing you to receive this word, which you heard from us, not as a word from some enthusiastic preacher, but as a word from God. Now, this principle goes right through the Acts of the Apostles. It's a much more important principle, I think, than I had realized before. And once you know what to look for, it keeps hitting you, which is why just now I changed the reading and we looked at Acts 28. So quickly, if you will you go there? Now, it is by those who listen to him that Paul is guided in his missionary strategy. Notice this very carefully, because this, I think, affects us as we restart at St. Helens. Who are we going to set our sights on? Well, part of the answer to that is that we set our sights on those who are willing to listen. If people are not willing to listen, it may be we should move on to other people. Look what happened here. This is the last glimpse we have of the apostle in Acts, and he has a large number of Jewish people coming to talk to him in Rome about this gospel that he is preaching. And we're told that some of them were convinced and some were not, and they disagreed amongst themselves. And then Paul quotes this prophecy from Isaiah, which says very clearly that they will hear but not understand and not listen. And then he says, verse 28, therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles. What is the mark that God has set his electing grace upon these nations to which Paul is going? They will listen. That's it. This is a sign, isn't it, that the Holy Spirit is at work in a congregation. Some people remain completely untouched. Other people open their ears and open their hearts. Or, if you like to say it, God opens their ears and God opens their hearts. David Jackman was talking to me about his Tuesday series that he's recently done in this last month, and was glad that many of the men who'd been coming for some years, getting to know him, are starting to talk to him. And one, I think I'm right in saying this, one of them came up to David Jackman and said almost straight away, I was converted the very first time I came to a Tuesday service. Other people who come, and this has often been a grief to those who preach, they will come, they'll be interested, they will question you, they will stay with you for about 6 or 9 months, and then they will drift away. Nothing seems to make an impression. Here is a person who walks in off the street, out of a building, listens to what is said, and is immediately convinced that it's true and receives it. That's a sign, isn't it, of Holy Spirit work. That is the experience of Acts 2. Now, you will have to think this through for yourself. It can apply, of course, only at the very start. You remember Jesus says in the parable of the sower that the word was received with joy, but it was short-lived joy. When troubles came, it disappeared, that joy, and the word was neglected. Similarly, there is in the New Testament evidence that some churches started with the word, like in Corinth, the letter to the Hebrews, Galatians, 1 John, but that a number of Christians in those congregations drifted away later from the word and therefore left the church. Both those sad things happen, don't they, at St. Helens? That is, people come, say, to Sunday night student service, receive the word with joy, but a year or two later have drifted away. That is a sign that they are not part of God's elect people. There are mysteries here that we can't fully solve. What we do know is that there is no eloquence and no logic we can use that will give them that experience unless the Holy Spirit is at work in them. They will receive the message, and they will receive the messenger if he is at work. And that will be a great joy to them, as it will to us. Now, allow me, if I may, to just summarize this point by going on to, with a few minutes to the second point, a trifling personal illustration from yesterday, because I do want to earth these things in everyday life. I was driving quite a long way to this wedding early yesterday morning, and I was feeling as dismal as the weather. I felt a bit low, though I hadn't got out of bed the wrong side, and I'd had a good breakfast. I was feeling what somebody calls lumpish and dreary. And as my spirits went lower and lower, and the rain became heavier and heavier, I said to the Lord, "Lord, will you please fill me with joy today so that I may fulfill my responsibilities?" I was taking the wedding and preaching. Amongst many people who seldom hear any truth at all in a country church, "Will you please give me joy?" Now, I don't often pray that. I think I ought to tell you that I very seldom pray that prayer. I'm not a person who's always looking for religious transports on Monday morning. I think those of you who know me know that that's true. But this particular Saturday morning, I was asking the Lord to give me his joy that I might be able to value and enjoy the day myself. And I had absolutely no answer to that prayer whatever. And I realized that I just had to do what I had to do that day and get on with it. So I did. I got on with it. Now, in the large marquee of the reception yesterday afternoon, it was very interesting to see the difference between people. The sermon had been listened to with a remarkable stillness. Most people couldn't see me. It's one of those churches which have been built by the Normans and everybody else, and so everybody's in different parts behind enormous pillars. Furthermore, the two small page boys had fallen out right at the beginning of the service and lived in mortal combat throughout it. They were both totally out of control. I don't know what their mothers were doing. And so determined was I that people should listen to me that I had decided, and I've never done this before, that at the beginning of my sermon I would ask the best man to take these two page boys out of the church. Yes, I had seriously intended to do that, because I knew that I was wasting my time if they continued to carry on their mortal combat, which consisted of taking all the books out of one of the stalls, carrying the cross and dropping them on the other page boy. It isn't often that children like that are completely out of control, but these two were. But I think it may have been of God. Without my having to say that, these two little boys settled down very peacefully as I got up to speak, and I was left in complete silence to be listened to. Now, I spoke the word of God, and in the marquee, I was interested in the response, because I think this is a sign of the Holy Spirit at work or not. I'm used to the glazed look which people give you when they see you and try to say something, realizing that you were the clergyman that took the service and don't know what to say at all. But not only were there the famous battalions of the glazed look, but there were a remarkable few, and there were only a few, of course, who in this enormous crowd, where it was very difficult to move without knocking over somebody's drink or treading on somebody's toe, a few made their way to me, both elderly and young, and showed that they had been alert and interested, excited, even startled by what was said, and that it had gone right home. Now, you can't mistake that. You can't mistake the difference between politeness and conviction of truth. So I did come back in the car last night joyful, in the sense that I was deeply thankful that I'd seen the Holy Spirit at work in people's lives. I'm not saying they were converted. I'm simply saying they were beginning to receive the word of God. Now in Acts 2, let's come back to Acts 2. We're here in a much, much more critical situation than a wedding reception, of course. And I want to say this as I finally try to summarize this point. Everything is against the preacher. Everything. I don't think, and if you realize that, it's so easy to look at it with hindsight. Everything is against the preacher. I mean, look, for example, at verse 36 and 37. He's just told the people, face to face, bluntly, that they themselves were responsible for the death of Jesus. You crucified him. Now, that doesn't put your audience on your side, does it? Verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. You know, baptism doesn't mean very much in Western culture. It doesn't cost an awful lot. But it still costs a lot for a Jew to be baptized today, and you can be sure it costs a great deal for a man to step outside Judaism and identify himself with this sect, as they called it. That's what he was asking of them, not to put their hand in their hair, not to accept a Bible, not to say they believe, but to be baptized in front of all their friends. That's something, isn't it? Verse 40. With many other words, he warned them. He warned them. That was part of his message. Not just pleasant promises, but warnings of God's judgment if they did nothing. It will be deeply humiliating to receive this message. It will mean a drastic change of life and prospects to accept this messenger. But 3,000 people did. Now you can follow this through Acts for yourself. But just flipping over to chapter 8, verse 14, you see you get this little refrain right the way through the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 8, verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had what? Had accepted the word of God, you see? There is the sign that God has been at work. Chapter 11, verse 1, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had what? Received the word of God. They don't even say the Gentiles had been baptized or the Gentiles had joined the church. They'd received the word of God. And perhaps most striking of all, chapter 13, 46. Chapter 13, 46. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. But since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we will now turn to the Gentiles. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. You see? So there is the first indisputable evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in my life, and as far as I can see, there is no way that Satan can counterfeit that. There is no way it can be counterfeited. Either I accept the apostolic message with all its shame and with all its scandal, as it is indeed to the modern intellect, either I accept that message with what it means for me and for my family, or I don't. It is therefore a very sure sign as to whether the Holy Spirit is freely working in me or not. Now my time is gone. I will say my second point simply in note form. This leads me to the second great evidence, and I perhaps will need another time to do this when we come back to this great theme of Acts 2. A devotion to God's word will be followed by a devotion to God's people. And so will you come back to Acts 2 and just glance with me for a moment at that last paragraph, 42 to 47. Now, I'm not going to look at the details in that last paragraph. But I want you to notice that from the beginning there was not only a powerful commitment to this message so that they were going to pass it on themselves, but will you notice there's a powerful commitment to one another. They began to love one another. Let's avoid all sentimental thinking about this. Let me take a stark reminder from the Indian situation. I have these Indian thoughts in my mind because Operation World has been there this last week. What is the stumbling block to the educated people of India? Is it the truth? Well, I suppose in a sense it is. But the great stumbling block to educated Indians who would listen to Christianity because they know what influence it's had in their country, the great stumbling block is the church, the fellowship. Because 80% of Christians in India come from the backward or scheduled castes. And there's no way in the world that the higher castes will identify themselves with communities made up of people like that. So the stark scandal to an educated Indian are the people who make up the church. He cannot bring himself down to that level, and therefore he cannot become a Christian. Now this will become a great principle in our thinking. I think once we're clear about it, it's a recognizable principle at all times. It comes out, for example, in the conversion of Saul, very starkly, Acts 9:26, how that proud Pharisee, that Hebrew of the Hebrews, that persecutor of the Christians, what did he do after he was converted? Well, look at chapter 9, verse 26 to see. I rather love this one because it shows this driving inner work of the Holy Spirit within him. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Yes, of course, because the Holy Spirit was at work in him. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. No, you can't come in here. You see, if there's no search for the people of God, meeting, studying the truth, then there's no real experience of the Holy Spirit. This gives us cause to think furiously, doesn't it, in our own church? We think of all forms of evangelism, mass evangelism, and so on, and we have to say, what are the results of evangelism in causing people to search for Christian assemblies and communities where the word is being studied and generosity between Christians is being practiced? There's been an enormous fallout from most forms of evangelism in the last 30 years in that sense, hasn't there? What about our students? The barrier for them may not be a barrier of caste, but it may be the barrier of youth and age. And for that reason, God has been gracious to students in bringing to existence the Christian Union, where they can meet one another and learn to love one another and study the truth together. But the Christian Union is not the local church. So Sunday night can't just be an extension of the Christian Union, can it? No, Sunday night must be a real expression of the Christian fellowship. It must have something of that of those qualities in Acts 2, to show people what it is they ought to be searching and what it is they ought to find and without which they cannot live. These verses in Acts 2, 42 to 47, and I must close now, simply spell out what the young convert is bound to look for if the Holy Spirit is at work in him: a loving fellowship, a nourishing word, a prayerful group, an open table, not only in church but in people's homes, a giving community, a generous community, and a growing community. Here are the marks of Holy Ghost experience: that he so works in my affections that I cling to the truth and I cling to the fellowship of the saints. I find all my joys and all my meaning in those two things. The Holy Spirit drives me to them again and again. Then and only then can I know that I have a genuine experience of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's pray. Well, the rain pouring down is a picture in the Bible, isn't it, always, of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the churches when the churches are dry as dust. Think of those areas of New South Wales where I was just a month ago, as dry as dust, and since then the rain has fallen to the great joy of the people and crops have been sown. So let's pray for the rain of the Holy Spirit upon us afresh. Our Heavenly Father, we long for the thunder and rain of your Holy Spirit upon the dryness of the church today. And we thank you that in so many ways we're beginning to see these showers of blessing. We pray that at St. Helens we may not be a backwater, but that we may recognize these signs of your Holy Spirit amongst us, that many may come seeking out your word, accepting your truth, and finding in our fellowship something that they so desperately need and look for. May hundreds in the days and years to come accept the message and join the church, because your Holy Spirit is at work. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.